The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled Rebuilding the Ruins, Life in Eastern Europe After the Khmelnytsky Uprising, is dedicated to the memory and le'ilui nishmas of Meir Bar Avram, Mr. Marek Cronenberg, Olav HaSholem, of blessed memory. 17th century Jewry witnessed colossal upheavals, both physical and spiritual. Starting from the year 1648, just as Western European Jewry was recovering from the ravages of the 30-year war, Eastern European Jewry was literally decimated by nearly a decade of brutal war, massacre, and disease. After these cataclysmic events, which had all the simonim, markings, the Chevle Moshiach, the severe birth pangs which precede the coming of Moshiach, the Messiah, there arose a seemingly holy man who actually claimed that he was, in fact, the Messiah. His name was Shabtai Tzvi. His own personal claims were also accompanied with an outpouring of psychic activity, as literally hundreds of Jews throughout the world experienced prophetic visions confirming Shabtai Tzvi as Moshiach. By all expectations, the awaited for redemption, the Geula, was close at hand. The world of Jewry broke out in pandemonium. People stopped working, sold their homes and businesses, gave away their wealth, and began to do tshuva, repent and fast for prolonged periods in preparation of this awaited moment. Amidst the furor of messianic fervor, voices of rational dissent were few and far between and were uttered in hushed tones. But unfortunately, Jewry was once again devastated and demoralized as Shabtai Tzvi shockingly converted to Islam, leaving them further impoverished both spiritually and physically. For the next century, Jewry entered a relative dark age as it slowly began to recover and once again began to produce towering giants of spirit and intellect. For the most part, the great commentators and authorities, such as Rav Meir of Lublin, the Maram Lublin, Rav Shmuel Edels, the Marsha, Rav Yishaya Horvitz, the Shalah, Rav Shabtai Kohen, the Shach, Rav David HaLevi Segel, the Taz, lived or reached adulthood before this difficult period. Rav Yeshua Falk, the Pnei Yeshua, Rav Yaakov Emden, Rav Yonason Eibschitz, the Baal Shem Tov and his disciples, the Vilna Gaon and his disciples, the shining stars of the mid to late 18th century, only appeared at the end of this period. But nature abhors a vacuum. In this intermediate period from the mid-17th to the mid-18th centuries, amidst the feelings of despondency and dejection associated with that age, there arose a new movement promising at its adherents the means of ushering in a new and glorious era and providing them with the excitement of being a member of a secret and elite group which was privy to great mystic truths. That was the secret Sabbatean movement of the 17th and 18th centuries, the covert believers in Shabtai Tzvi. I believe that the evidence supports the thesis that the Hasidic movement founded by the Baal Shem Tov to a large degree saved both Jewry and Judaism from this menace. The story of the devastation of post-Khmelnytsky Europe and the clandestine Sabbatean movement is the subject of tonight's lecture. In a previous lecture, we discussed at length the devastation directly created by Khmelnytsky and his minions. Another direct consequence of these upheavals was a mass migration from Eastern Europe to the West. Communities that were decimated by previous persecutions and wars now became revitalized by the new immigrants. In the following citation, taken from the foreword of his classic work, Rav Moshe Rifkus, an ancestor of the Vilna Gaon and the author of the Be'er HaGola, a compendium of the source material of the Shulchan Aruch, an invaluable aid to any rabbinic scholar or student, relates his own personal story of travail and salvation, which sheds much light on this period. The setting of these words is the year 1655. We wandered where our feet took us, as the earth split from the sounds of the outpouring of crying. We then came to the province of Zamut, close to the border of Prussia, and still did not find peace, as we were victimized by the sword of the Swedish army. They figuratively stripped us of our very skin. And he continues on, we decided to travel to Amsterdam. It was here in Amsterdam that compassion welled up within the hearts of the Sephardic scholars and patrons, and they acted toward us with charity and kindness and distributed large sums of money. Because Amsterdam wasn't large enough to permanently house the entire immigrant populace, they sent many shiploads of passengers at their own expense, together with provisions, to the holy community of Frankfurt. Frankfurt, as well as the other communities of Germany, acted with abundant kindness towards the immigrants. I, however, decided to stay in Amsterdam for the great rabbi Rav Shlomo Mortera, he was the Rebbe of Spinoza, and the great Rabbi Yitzchak Abohab supported me. We quote now from another important historical source, the compelling autobiography of a woman who lived during this period, Gluckel of Hameln. She was 9 at the time of the events that she described. It's on page 2. At the time, in the year 1655, the Jews of Vilna were forced to flee from Poland. Many of them came to Hamburg and brought with them infectious diseases. About 10 Jews who had contracted some illness were lying in our courtyard, and my father tended to their needs. Some of them recovered, and others went to their eternal rest. Even my sister Elkala, may she live, and I fell ill. My sainted grandmother would go and visit the sick and make sure that there wasn't anything that they lacked. Even though my mother and I didn't want her to come in close contact with the sick, she didn't stop going there 3 or 4 times every day. Eventually, she herself came down with a disease. After being bedridden for 10 days, she passed away. She lived to a ripe old age, and her good name lives on after her. One rich historical source that provides insight into the troubles that beset these survivors are the response of Menachem Mendel Krochmal, the Tzemach Tzedek, not to be confused with the 19th century Rav Menachem Mendel Lubavitch, the third in the Chabad dynasty, who authored a work by the same name. So this is the first Tzemach Tzedek. Born around the year 1600, Rav Krochmal, together with Rav David HaLevi Segel, was a prominent disciple of Rav Yoel Sirkish, the author of the Beis Chodesh, or Bach. In the year 1636, Rav Menachem left Poland and went on to become a Rav in various cities in Moravia. In 1648, at the time of the Chmielnitsky uprising, he was the Rav of Nikolsburg and the chief rabbi of all of Moravia. As one of the leading Rabbonim of world Jewry, Rav Menachem during this dark period worked tirelessly to help those unfortunate women, the Agunos, who were unsure of the status of their husbands and could therefore not remarry and begin life anew. In addition, he dealt with husbands who were also not sure about the status or whereabouts of their wives. The following citation is taken from his Tshuvas Tzemach Tzedek. Here. This is in Tshuvas Ayin 70. This is regarding the case of someone who fled from the sword, fury, and mass murder which raged in the lands of Russia, who was told that his wife converted to Christianity. After he began to contract to marry someone else, I protested the action. He continues on by saying, quote, perhaps she had already annulled her conversion after the situation of forced conversions had come to an end. Like, how do you know she's still a convert? And after all, it's only a fifth or a quarter of a year since she was caught in the clutches of those cursed criminals. And there is as yet no communication from that area to correctly ascertain the situation. Maybe with the passage of time, some information will be forthcoming, end quote. Afterwards, a letter came to me from that woman. stating that she had been captured by the Turks, was subsequently redeemed in Constantinople, and she had remained faithful to the Torah throughout and never converted. She said that she was in the city of Iași today is in Romania, together with many other captives who were redeemed together with her. A short time later, the woman came to the province of Lublin and wrote her husband that he should come and claim his lost property. He did so and came out to greet her and received her with love. I give praise to Hashem, may be blessed, who guided me on the right path. I quote from another response, and you can look at it on your own, but on page 3. As Jure was barely recovering from the events which began to unfold in 1648, Shnas Tach, a new difficulty occurred. The apparent salvation offered by Shabtai Tzvi, which we discussed at length in the last two lectures. Shabtai's conversion in the year 1666 did not end the story. We discussed in the previous lectures the Donmeh, those Jews who followed Shabtai's example and outwardly became Muslims, as they secretly maintained their Jewish status and their belief in Shabtai. The movement, though, was not just confined to apostates. It seems that the vast majority of Shabtai's followers, even after his conversion, were outwardly very pious Orthodox Jews. They harbored, however, a secret belief and an innovative theology. At this point, I would like to dwell upon the beliefs of the so-called Maiminim, believers in Shabtai Tzvi, and trace the history of the post-conversion Sabbatean movement. For most people, Shabtai Tzvi's conversion to Islam was proof of his illegitimacy. A sizable minority, however, refused to give up their beliefs. It would seem that for the rank and file of the believers, two factors came into play. As we stated in the last lecture, there was the factor of what is called confirmation bias. Once a person has invested time and energy into a cause, there's a natural tendency to justify that decision, even in the face of overwhelming contradictory information. The second factor is that in the face of all these so-called prophecies and mystic experiences we explained in the previous lectures, it was rationally difficult for many to deny God's role in all of this, to see that Shabtai Tzvi was anything but the promised Messiah. A third factor, of course, existed as it related to the leadership of the movement. It is extremely difficult to give up prestige and power, and the most contrived rationalizations are often used to retain such power. All of these factors laid the foundation of the persistence in the belief of Shabtai Tzvi. Just as the early Christian church had to create a new role for the Messiah in the wake of Yeshu's death and the yet unfulfilled biblical prophecies relating to the Messiah, so too the Sabbateans, under the leadership of Nathan of Gaza, had to create such a role. In the case of Christianity, basing themselves upon Isaiah chapter 53, it was the role of the sacrificial lamb who would atone for the sins of humanity through his violent death. In the case of Shabtai Tzvi, it was his suffering, both self-afflicted at the hands of the rabbinate, and his apparent sins and conversion that would atone for and redeem all of mankind. Nathan had already prepared the way with his so-called vision of Abraham, which we covered in a previous lecture. Later he wrote a treatise called Drush HaTaninim, or Treatise of the Serpents or Dragons, in which he expanded this thesis and justified Shabtai Tzvi's mission of going down to the Klipos, and this is the forces of evil, ultimately emerging victorious. Building upon the foundation of the doctrine of Tzimtzum, as explained by the Arizal, which we touched upon in a previous lecture, Nathan created a whole new paradigm. According to the Arizal, the Ein Sof, God as the infinite beyond any measure or understanding, withdrew from himself to create the Tehiru, the primordial space. After this, there was basically, he created a vacuum, so to speak, where the world could exist. A straight line Kav HaYosher of light, emanated from the Ein Sof, beginning the process of creation. The first and original creation was aborted, however, and resulted in a process called Shviras HaKelim, the breaking of the original vessels containing the primordial light. The nitzotzos, or sparks of this light, now in a chaotic state, permeated even the lower worlds of the klipos, or forces of evil, and were caught within it.
Is this the Arizal?
Is the Arizal. The intention of the subsequent creation, described the book of Genesis, Bereishis, which begins with the second creation, not the first, not the aborted creation, was to effect a restoration, a tikkun, of the first creation. That's the whole idea of tikkun. We say, l'saken olam b'malchus shaddai, to fix the world, Kabbalistically, is the tikkun olam, is to restore the chaotic state of the nitzotzos and redeem them all back. According to the Arizal, the end of days will occur with the restoration, the tikkun, of all these divine nitzotzos sparks. By the way, according to many Mekubolim, including the Vilna Gaon or Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, all of this is merely a moshel, a parable, and is not to be taken literally. In the case of the Sabbateans, it seems that they understood all of this literally. We're going to discuss this in a further lecture, but there comes a philosophical problem. If it's to be taken literally, and God on some level created a vacuum where he was not existent, basically what we're dealing with, the creation of a donut. In a certain sense, then God has a form. And so there's philosophical problems, probably for this reason and many more. So the Vilna Gaon and Moshe Chaim Lutzato maintained all of this is merely a moshel, it's an analogy. So it's a vehicle for which to have some understanding of a process, but it's not to be taken literally. But many others did understand this literally. According to Nathan, this is Nathan of Gaza, there was a part to this epic of creation that was not even revealed to the Arizal. Although order was created in the Tihiru, the empty space, there was still residual light known as the Reshimu, left at the lower level of this vacuum of Tihiru. I mean, the term Reshimu occurs in the Arizal as well, in Kabbalistic literature. But he put a new twist to this. And this Reshimu that remained was not amenable to order and still remained in a non-ordered and chaotic state. According to Nathan, even after the redemption of Nitzotzos, the restoration of the spilled light of the Shviras HaKelim, in other words, of the original, so this unordered light from the breaking from the aborted creation, the Reshimu will still remain as a basic cause of evil in the world, and the only one to eradicate and restore that primeval light, which up until now rests in the lower reaches of the Tehiru, is the Mashiach, in our case, Nathan's hero, Shabtai Tzvi. So we now have a new role for Shabtai Tzvi. And this light is deep, deep within the forces of evil. So the only way to go is to go yourself. This is the meaning of the expression found in the beginning of the vision of Abraham, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the river, Toichat Ahom. The soul of Mashiach must be, of course, be an entirely different nature than that of regular humans, because only he can go deeply into this and make the restoration. So really the Mashiach now becomes another kind of a human being, again with parallels closely to Christianity. Only by entering the realm of evil itself, the realm of chaos and lack of order, can Nathan's Mashiach hope to restore the ultimate order and usher in the end of days. Shabtai now becomes the holy serpent. Mashiach and Nochash, or serpent, have the same gematria, numerical value. And this is the serpent that will banish evil by becoming an undercover agent who mimics and ultimately conquers evil.
Is he justifying the conversion?
Well, now it came to justify the conversion. Originally, it was to justify the unusual acts that he did, uttering the ineffable name, doing things that is really not allowed according to halacha. Now that he made a further step, so it just really reinforced his thesis. You know, you have to give credit to Jewish ingenuity. You know, when you're stuck with a lemon like Shabtai Tzvi, you just make lemonade, you know. Baruch Hashem, most people did not accept this doctrine, but enough did to create a religion within a religion in the Jewish community. Wishing to minimize the damage after Shabtai's apostasy and fearing that the Turkish government would take reprisals against the Jewish community if sympathies for the King of Israel, Shabtai Tzvi, would again be aroused, because they're fearing a revolt, they're going to take over Palestine, the Turkish rabbinate tried as they could to restore Jewish life back to normal. A letter was widely distributed in this period claiming that the Jewish leadership had personally met with Shabtai and he'd confessed that he was an imposter. Laying the blame on Nathan of Gaza and Avram Yachini, he stated the following here on the bottom of page 3. This was a letter sent out by the Turkish rabbinate. Shabtai Tzvi came to Hujara, this is the meeting place of the lay leadership of the Turkish community, and began to make excuses and pleaded before them. He told them, quote, "The evil forger Nathan of Gaza, through the small work, that small work, that booklet, Vision of Avram, that he claimed to have found, that was supposedly hidden for more than 500 years, in which was written, quote, 'Behold, a son will be born to Mordechai Tzvi, who will become the Redeemer of Israel,' end quote, had seduced and fooled me with his gross fabrications. As a result, I too, till this very day, began to mislead the people that believed in me." The scholar, says Avram Yachini, should be torn limb by limb, for he caused all of these things through his false promises and untruths. There's a serious discussion amongst historians regarding the authenticity of this letter. But it is possible, though, that he could have made such a statement when Shabtai was in one of his states of depression. But Shabtai himself wasn't the only problem. When the Turkish rabbinate was apprised in May of 1667 that Nathan, this is Nosson Ben Yomin, was attempting to come to Adrianople, to meet with Shabtai, they sent a rabbinic delegation to Ipsola, Turkey, where he, Nathan, was staying, to examine him and to prevent him from reawakening the Sabbatean movement. This is what they wrote. This is on page 4. "You, the people," this is their, "we hereby inform you of how Nathan of Gaza came here to our community. The leaders of the community asked him, 'How can you consider yourself a prophet?'" Because he was the one who prophesied of all these miracles of coming, in other words, the restoration and Shabtai Tzvi, you know, conquering the world, "without having furnished a sign or made a miracle. And what kind of prophet are you?" He replied that he wasn't a true prophet. He only came to inform the people that Shabtai Tzvi was the Messiah and he would be coming after a year and some months. At the very latest, he would be coming on the 25th of this coming Elul. If the Redeemer does not come by that date, it will be abundantly clear that it was all a lie. They told him, quote, "Write down and sign the following 4 conditions in order to minimize the damage which you may cause the entire Jewish community. 1, you should distance yourself a 12-day journey from Adrianople." At that point, Shabtai Tzvi was staying in Adrianople, so keep very far away from him. 2, wherever you go, you should never gather around yourselves an assembly of Jews. 3, you should not write to that person, Shabtai Tzvi, who's in Adrianople. 4, if the Redeemer whom you predicted does not come by the 25th of Elul, then all of your words are false promises and untruths. And they dated it Tuesday, the 8th of Sivan, 5427, 1667. I agree to all that is stated in this document, Nathan Benjamin, Nosson Ben Yomin. This is how he signed himself. Although he committed himself in writing, Nathan felt he was forced into making such a commitment and therefore not duty-bound to uphold it. As to his unfulfilled prophecies, we'll speak of them shortly. At the first opportunity, Nathan did meet with Shabtai, and he also continued to firmly maintain his belief in him. When Nathan traveled through Thrace a short time later, he encouraged the communities there to abolish Shivosar B'Tammuz. There's a fast in the 17th of Tammuz. This commemorates the beginning of the destruction of the temple. This is breaking through the walls of Jerusalem. He told them rather they should keep it as a day of feasting. Well, the Mashiach has come already. After all, according to Nathan, the Gula had already begun, the Gula of the redemption. Accompanied by his faithful companion Shmuel Gandur, which we quoted in a previous lecture, Nathan went from community to community, ever westward, to strengthen the Sabbatean faith amongst the believers and to spread the belief. Finally, before Pesach of 1668, Nathan arrived in Venice, Italy, and some 2 weeks later he was cross-examined by the Rabbonim of that city. And this is what they wrote. This is taken from the Shas, and she was Dvar Shmuel. This is of Shmuel Bar Avram Abohab, who was the Rav in Venice. Before that man left our community, we summoned him to appear before us. After the investigation, his face was covered with shame. And then they write Venice, Monday night, the 13th day of the counting of Omer, 5-4-2-8, 1668. And now the next part is what Nathan attested to. Since the rabbis of Venice have ruled that even though I said that I had seen the divine chariot, the Merkava, just as Ezekiel, Yecheskel, the prophet had seen, and the purpose of the prophecy was to inform me the Shabtai Tzvi was the Messiah, I was in error, and that vision was of no substance. I admitted to their words, and I say that my prophecy regarding Shabtai Tzvi was lacking substance, and he signed it, I, Nathan ben Benjamin, Nosson ben Yamin, and he signed it. And then again, this is that he signed the Rav of the city before us. Did he make this admission? Shmuel Bar Avram Abohav. Rav Yaakov Sasportis continues the story on page 5. And this is taken from his Tzitzis Novel Tzvi. Those documents that were made in Venice were spread throughout the entire Jewish world, and were printed because they wanted to stop this movement, and were printed separately in Venice so as to make it easy for anyone to read it, young and old. Afterwards, the community of Venice wisely sent Nathan to the city of Livorno, Leghorn, whose community has a greater ability to punish him through their connections to the nobility of the land. He immediately traveled, however, to Rome, where he went into hiding. When the Jews became aware of his presence, they wanted to cause him harm. As a result, he concealed his whereabouts, changed his clothing, and shaved his beard so as not to be recognized. He fled the city and came to Livorno, where he found that there were still some who maintained their belief in Shabtai Tzvi. He told them that he had traveled to Rome on a mission ordered by his Messiah and performed a ritual by the Tiber River, where he threw in a scroll in which was written, quote, before the completion of a full year, Rome will be overthrown. As he wrote it down and threw into the river, believing that the Rome is still here, by the way. Those who gullibly followed him harbored no doubts about his statement. And he wrote a message which was sent to all of the believers in every place. When he came to Amsterdam, the fools and idiots of his ilk rejoiced to greet him. They had not lost their hope. From here he went back back to the Balkan countries and back to the Ottoman Empire. Right. This was the throwing of the scroll into the river was his means of beginning the destruction of Rome, of the Catholic Church, and the beginning of the emergence of Mashiach. In other words, he was really going to create this whole Mapecha, this whole revolution. Yeah. The idea is that at the end of the days, the evil will be destroyed. Nathan still believed in his cause, all the while claiming that this belief was supported by Magidim, supernatural beings or angels who guided him, when he felt he was always still in contact with the spirit world. And he felt that all that he had signed was under duress and he was not bound by, to honor those commitments. Finally, Nathan returned to Turkey and eventually took up residence in Sofia, Bulgaria. He died in 1680 at the age of 36 or 37. He was quite young. In Skopje, Macedonia. Although the Sabbatean movement claimed many leaders, including Shmuel Primo, Shabtai Tzvi's personal secretary before his conversion, and Avram Yachini, who was mentioned before, after Nathan, the most important thinker of this group was Avram Michoel, or Miguel, Cardoza. Cardoza was born to a Murano family in Rio Seco, Spain, in the year 1626, the same year as Shabtai Tzvi. And he was raised outwardly as a Catholic. He studied medicine at the University of Salamanca, as well as 2 years of Christian theology. In 1648, the year that Shabtai first pronounced himself Moshiach, Cardoza left Spain to Livorno, Leghorn, Italy, where he returned to Judaism. He continued his medical studies in Italy and also studied under the rabbis of Venice. In the year 1659, he left Italy for Egypt, where he began to study Kabbalah. In 1663 or 4, he arrived in Tripoli, where he claimed to have had visions and revelations. When the first reports about Shabtai and Nathan became public, Cardoza became one of Shabtai's fervent supporters. After his apostasy, Cardoza also became one of Shabtai's greatest apologists, although it seems that he justified voluntary apostasy only for Shabtai, the Messiah, and was opposed to the apostasy of the Donma, those Jews who joined Shabtai. He also was one of the Sabbateans' most prolific authors, and the developer of a new theology which he based on a purported document which was composed at Shabtai's behest. This is what Rav Sasportis has to say about him. This is on page 6. If you'll notice, Rav Sasportis does not like him. A staff of wickedness arose in Tripoli, an evil and violent man who composed falsehoods, an idolatrous doctor whose name is Cardoza. For the spiritually impoverished of the common people, he was a painful thorn, an excruciating splinter. As he testified regarding himself, that he saw many times the illumination of prophecy and the higher world imparted him with knowledge of all difficult matters. Even his three-year-old daughter and one of his two wives saw the great light that illuminated them and validated the prophecy of Nathan. They even stated that Shabtai's apostasy was predetermined in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. This is 53:12. This is, and he was numbered amongst the transgressors. And in verse 5, and he was wounded through our transgressions. These actually are verses which Christians claim were fulfilled in the life of Yeshua. And it is written in Psalms 89, as your enemies have disgraced, O Lord, as they have disgraced the footsteps of your anointed Mashiach. In other words, he feels that really the Messiah has to be numbered amongst the transgressors, and he has to be disgraced. In addition, the physician Cardoza wrote to strengthen and uphold the words of Nathan with the following, quote, the essential secret is that we are all required to become forced converts before we leave the exile. It's interesting that he writes this, he himself was a Murano, this Cardoza. As it is written in the Torah, and you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. This is part of the Toichacha, these are the curses of the Torah. This is a punishment measure for measure, according to Cardoza, for we desecrated the Torah, and willfully served idols and caused the desecration of God's name. Therefore, the Torah expressly decrees that we should serve idols and desecrate the Torah amongst the nations against our will. It is a well-known fact that all of the kings of Israel were idolaters. Therefore, God, may he be blessed, saw to it that the two messiahs should bear the punishment and desecration for the sins of Israel. The Messiah of Ephraim was killed, and the Messiah of David became an idolater, referring to his conversion. Yes. Well, there's a problem of the identity of Mashiach ben Yosef. As the Midrashim speak, the Gemara in Sukkah Nun Beis, speak of the death, the murder of Mashiach ben Yosef, or the death of the Mashiach ben Yosef. So Shabtai Tzvi had to create his own Mashiach ben Yosef. And he gave him a name, Zalman, and somebody was killed in the year of the Shnas Tach Vatat, you know, in the Khmelnytsky uprising, and he's the candidate. These are a sample of his words, for which it is forbidden to waste time and critique them. Any Jewish child can easily refute such a statement. What kind of a punishment, measure for measure, is relevant here? If they, the ancient Israelites, apostated themselves willfully, why should their descendants be punished to be forcibly converted, and this forced conversion is not considered to be a sin? It is a sacrilege to think that he, Hashem, would agree to force them to become apostates and to bring in a competing ideology in his own house, God forbid. It is unnecessary to rebuke him by quoting Uncalus, whose words are based on a Mosaic tradition who translates that verse, "They will serve the other nations in exile who worship gods of wood and stone." Not that they themselves will worship wood and stone, God forbid. I know, however, that this man and his colleagues deny the veracity of the Mosaic tradition, the fabricator of their own incorrect theories. He quotes the words of the Zohar and Talmud without citing their exact location, which means if you don't cite the source, you really didn't see it firsthand. In my opinion, he has never seen the illumination of the Torah, nor has he seen the master of all commentators, Rashi, who explains that verse. Not that they will actually serve other gods, but rather they will have to pay taxes to the pagan priests. With his exposition of the text, this evil person has given justification for any Jew in the present exile to serve idols in order to fulfill the verse. You should serve other gods. In addition, he stated that all of the statements of Nathan, Shabtai's prophets, are true and reliable, even though his prophecy that in a year and a few months was not fulfilled. According to Cardoza, that is no reason to doubt his prophecy. The reason that God recanted from his promise to do good was due to our sins. In other words, this is the excuse. He was ready to bring everything, but our sins, you know, caused the... The statement of our rabbis of blessed memory that any positive promise that God makes, even if only conditional, will not be rescinded is only relevant, according to Cardoza, if it was expressly sent to the people through a prophet. If the message was not expressly sent to the people through a prophet, then subsequent sins can cause its annulment. To this he brought a proof from the prophet Ezekiel, and this is there's a Gemara in Shabbos, in Nun Hei Amud Aleph, in 55a, that states that originally God showed Yechezkel that he was planning, when the temple was to be destroyed, that he was planning to spare the lives of the tzaddikim. And then there was a change of heart, so to speak. There was a Midas Hadin came, and the forces of the accusation, and God went and decreed that the tzaddikim should also be destroyed. The reason being, the Gemara says, it's a fascinating Gemara, the Midas Hadin came, the attribute of judgment came, and said, these tzaddikim, these saintly people, are also guilty, because they didn't rebuke, they didn't protest the acts of the sinners, and they bear the sins as accomplices to the crime. So Hashem replied to them in the Gemara, says, but I know it wouldn't have helped. These people were too far gone. And the Midas Hadin answers, that's true, but they didn't know it. And the fact is that they acquiesced, even though in their minds there was perhaps a possibility that their protests would have made a difference, that rendered them to be accomplices in the crime. That's the Gemara there in Shabbos. Quoting that, he has the problem, but God showed Yechezkel that they would originally be saved. Although God retracted from his statement to him, no doubts were raised regarding Ezekiel's status as a prophet. This is because he was not told to tell the righteous that they wouldn't be killed. He just saw this as a vision. Similarly, Nathan the prophet heard a certain angel make a pronouncement that in a year and a few months of salvation will come. He did not say the capacity of a messenger of God is what God may be blessed said, for God did not say or command him to do so. Rather, he on his own related to us what he had seen and heard through his prophecy, just as Ezekiel had. This is just the same kind of situation. And now he begins to critique this, Yaakov Sasportis, and he says, "Behold, had he not been blinded from seeing the words of our rabbis of blessed memory, he would never offer such a poor explanation. This is because our rabbis of blessed memory pointed out in the case of Ezekiel is the one and only exception to the rule that God never reneges on a promise of bestowing good." I mean, that's the language of the Gemara. Hashem never was chozer, never retracted, except this sole case. Perhaps Cardoza meant to disagree with the words of our blessed rabbis, as is his custom. But perhaps he never really knew them. His explanation actually cast aspersions on Nathan, his prophet, who related that which he had no mandate to relate, for he wrote a letter to the communities of Hamburg and Amsterdam, quote, "So koyomar Hashem, so saith the Lord, behold, your Savior is come, Shaptei Tzvi is his name, he shall shout and roar, as he shall prevail over the enemies," end quote. He set a time for his coming on the Sabbath, the 5430, 1670. His handwriting was verified by Sholem Yosef, a trustworthy person. In addition, he signed his name to words of heresy. This goes back to Cardoza now. So first he speaks about a critique of Cardoza, you know, in terms of his, first of all, his interpretation of the verse that Jews will be forced to convert, which really does not follow rabbinic tradition. They will be forced to serve others who are idolaters, and that's the condition of Jews in the Gullus. Secondly, he claimed that to have supported the prophecy of Nathan, and even though he saw this divine, this vision, and the idea that Hashem was planning to redeem the Jews, at the last minute God reneged on this promise because of the sins. He says that it never happens. And even when it wasn't specifically meant to be stated, God never reneges. And the case of Yechezkel was the sole exception to the rule. And he says that even Nathan himself projected himself as a prophet, and he was mandated to say these words. And finally, his final critique of Cardoza, which has to do with Cardoza's version of the Kabbalah. He says, in addition, he signed his name to words of heresy that the 9 sephiros that lead to Malchus, and as the 10 spheres we've discussed this in the previous lecture, became clothed in the klipos, the forces of evil. And there's really God works together with evil. This is his secret doctrine, Chilul Hashem, the desecration of God's name. One of the major themes in the story of Shabtai Tzvi is his search for the true identity of Hashem. In the words of the vision of Abraham, quote, "Know that the man of which I have spoken shall strive hard to know the faith of heaven." And Habakkuk prophesied concerning him, Tzadik b'manosa yichye, the righteous shall live by his faith. Because he will have the true faith. The Rosh HaTevis, the first letters of the word Tzadik b'manosa yichye, spell out the name Tzvi, Shabtai Tzvi. Because for a long time Israel was served without the true God. And his understanding is without a true understanding of God. But he shall restore the crown to its pristine glory. End quote from the vision of Abraham. Shabtai's understanding of the mystery of the Godhead was passed down to his followers, but they were sworn to secrecy, never to tell a soul. According to the story that Avram Cardoza related, before his death, while Shabtai was in exile in Dusilnio, Albania, one of his followers wrote down Shabtai's secret doctrine, and this follower was not sworn into secrecy. This document, which related Shabtai's doctrine, was called Rosa de Mehemanusa, the secret doctrine of faith. Cardoza actually had developed a similar doctrine, and historians claim that in fact it is quite likely that Cardoza and not Shabtai Tzvi authored this text. I would like to quote to you from Cardoza's work, Boker d'Avrom, where you see that this understanding, you know, of God's nature plays such an important role. In the final analysis, this is what Cardoza writes, for Moshe Cordovira and Arizal lived in a time which was distant from the final end of time. And now Hashem has enlightened our mind, and the secret of this principle of faith is beginning to be revealed. In other words, this understanding was not understood even by the Arizal or Moshe Cordovira. I didn't grasp it until I toiled on it for 22 years, and I suffered enormous spiritual pain because of the doubts and confusion that beset me, but I withstood the test many times. So he also describes a unique understanding. What was Cardoza's or Shabtai's enlightened understanding? According to Cardoza, Shabtai Tzvi made his distinction between the original God, the first cause, essentially the God of Aristotle, and the subsequent emanation of that God, in a sense another God, the personal God of Israel. Really, it comes out of duality of sorts. I mean, this is really what the critics of this Sabbatean thing, they feel it's really minus. You know, this is the idea that really the God that we pray to is not the original God, but it's another God. It's really very Christian, and we can understand Cardoza as being, he was schooled 2 years in Christian theology. This idea was really not foreign to him. Remember, Shabtai always referred to himself as Moshiach Elokei Yisroel, Moshiach, the God of Israel, Elokei Yaakov, so the anointed, the God of Israel, or Jacob. The personal God is the God of Jacob. There's this personal God, according to Cardoza, to whom we pray. In the Rosa de Mehemanusa, there are actually three aspects to God similar to that of the Trinity. It is referred to in Aramaic as Telas Kishrei de Mehemanusa, the three knots or bonds of faith. Using standard Kabbalistic phraseology with a twist, just as Nathan had used it with a twist, he defined them as follows. There's Atika Kadisha, which we know of. We speak it in the Zmiris, for those who sing for Shalashudas, Askinu Sudosa. The Holy Ancient One, which is associated with a sphere of Keser, the crown, and is associated with the first cause. Something akin, again, to Cardoza, to the Father in the Trinity. There's Malko Kadisha, the Holy King, which is associated with the personal God, Elokei Yisroel, and is also associated with Melech HaMashiach. This is Shabtai's personal God. According to Shabtai, it was also associated in a certain sense with the Sphere Tiferes, splendor, which is associated with the patriarch Jacob, Yaakov Avinu. And it is embedded in, but not identical to this Sphere. In other words, this other God, so to speak. The third element is Shechina, which according to the Kabbalah is the female element, the feminine element. In other words, the feminine element in Kabbalah, there is the male element is the giver and the feminine is the receiver. I mean, these are phrases that these refer to. And it's associated with the sphere of Malchus, kingship, which is God's presence on earth. In the Rosa de Bahemanusa, I mean, you have to realize all of this, the idea of the spheros, how we understand this, are really only manifestations of what God does in the world. It's not a reflection of who God is. God is beyond all these spheros. It's a description of how God interacts. We've described this in a previous lecture. The idea of the Keser, the Tikkadisha, is in terms of the grand purpose of creation. As we're dealing with steps of what God does. But in this sense, it's really what God is, or how he manifests himself. In the Raz of the Bein Menusa, there's no direct mention of the role of the Mashiach. All of this, a Trinity, a Godhead, a God of Israel, is a distinct personality from the first cause, is basically foreign to Judaism and is actually quite close, as we mentioned, to Christianity. Of this we'll speak further on. Just to summarize, Sabbateanism as developed through Nathan of Gaza and Avraham Nachol Cardoza had three basic elements. One, the Shabtai was still revered as the Mashiach even after his conversion. Two, Shabtai's role in restoring the world, Tikkun Olam, through his sins and apostasy. Three, the complex nature of the Godhead. In some circles, there was even a fourth element, the apotheosis, the merging of Shabtai and Malka Kadisha, or Lekei Yaakov. Notice he basically was the embodiment of this second personality, similar to the merging of Yeshu and the Divine Son in the Trinity. It is also important to note that Cardoza saw that Shabtai's greatest contribution was his revelation of this mystery, the mystery of true belief. It also seems that Sabbateans felt duty-bound to spread this belief throughout the world in order to prepare the world for the Geula, the final redemption. In other words, it would seem as just as Christians have the problem. The Mashiach is supposed to redeem the world. The world is still in an unredeemed state, if anyone has noticed. And therefore, what was the purpose of this first coming? So according now to the Sabbateans, it really now gave us the secret of the understanding of the nature of God. And that will be the secret to bring the final Geula. And hence their stress upon missionary activity. Despite the best efforts of the rabbinate, the Sabbatean heresy persisted. And we are aware of the names of some of the most prominent figures, such as Yeshua Heschel Tzoref, a silversmith who was born in Vilna in 1633. I mean, these people were leaders, were very pious people. I mean, as we're going to speak about this movement of people who were really antinomian, in other words, who were really against halacha, and who did these, involved in orgies, was really not typical of, at least in the early years, of the Sabbatean movement in Eastern Europe. Later on, through the influence of the followers of Baruch Yerusso, in other words, who was the one who felt he was the apotheosis, you know, he was really the extreme. Maybe he was the reincarnation of Shabtai Tzvi, and the incarnate of God himself, Chas v'Shalom. And he was the one who allowed all of these non-halachic activities, and he himself was a apostate, and he was a convert to Islam. The missionaries that he sent really created a whole different strain of Sabbateanism. But the first Sabbateans here in these early years were very pious Jews. They were Hasidim. I mean, they were. Although he was not, this is not to be confused with the Hasidic movement of Baal Shem Tov. I'm saying the Hasidim in terms of Mishur Sadin. They were actually they were very pious Jews. Although the Yeshua Heschel Tzoref was not learned in Talmud, he became interested in the study of Musar, ethics, and Kabbalah mysticism. During the outburst of prophecy in 1665 and 66, he claimed to have had visions that rivaled that of Yecheskel. And he became a fervent Sabbatean for the rest of his life. He lived an ascetic life and for a period of several years was said not to have left his home save to go to the synagogue or the mikveh, the ritual bath. He composed a Kabbalistic work on Chumash called Maaseh Tzoref that was even said to have been treasured by the Baal Shem Tov, who was evidently not aware of Tzoref's Sabbatean beliefs. He also assembled around him a group of followers who considered him to be a holy man with Ruach HaKodesh. with divine inspiration, a role very similar to that of the tzaddikim, the Hasidic leaders of a century later. Although it seems from scholars that after a careful reading, Tzoref Sabbatean faith is clearly evident in the Maaseh Tzoref. In fact, Rav Ephraim Zalman Margolius of Broad prevented it from being printed because of this reason. This is the end of the 1700s. Tzoref kept it a secret and only shared this belief with members of his intimate circle who had to take a formal vow to use discretion and to hide their beliefs. But it seems that Heschel Tzoref was only one of many such Sabbatean Kabbalists in Lithuanian Poland. Another was known as Chaim Malach. He was called a Malach because they looked at him as an angel. He was such a holy person. A close associate of Heschel Tzoref's. Unlike Tzoref, Chaim Malach was also a highly respected rabbinic scholar, Kabbalist, and preacher, a Maggid. After traveling to Italy and studying under the prominent Sabbatean Kabbalists there, he returned to Poland in 1692 and began missionary work among rabbinic circles. It was then that he came to the attention of Rav Tzvi Ashkenazi, the Chacham Tzvi, one of the leading rabbonim scholars of the period, who recognized his Sabbatean beliefs and became his bitter enemy. In 1694, Chaim Malach traveled to Turkey and studied for 2 or 3 years under Shmuel Primo, Shabtai Tzvi's close confidant and secretary. He was also only a secret Sabbatean. He was the Rav HaRoshi, he was the chief rabbi, the Shmuel Primo, of Bursa in Turkey. It was in Turkey that he is said to have had a vision, and he subsequently returned to Turkey, where he joined ranks with Yehuda Chosid, a respected ascetic in Poland from Shidlitz. According to Rav Yaakov Emden, in the name of his father, Rav Chaim Tzvi, this Rav Yehuda Chosid was not a Lamdan, a true Talmudic scholar, even though he was familiar with Talmudic work. Although there's no direct evidence that Rav Yehuda Chosid himself was a Sabbatean, secular scholars point to his close association with Chaim Malach as disturbing indirect evidence of shared personal beliefs. After all, they worked hand in hand. Together they formed a group who called themselves Hasidim, the pious ones, who fasted and dedicated themselves to the study of Kabbalah and preached to the masses the importance of repentance. It is interesting to note the change that had occurred in Poland since the Chmielnytskyi massacres. Before then, the Talmudic scholar played the leading role in Jewish life. And it was Talmudic scholarship, above all, that was considered life's greatest accomplishment. In this post-Chmielnytskyi world, it was the study of Kabbalah that was considered the greatest accomplishment. And it was the Kabbalist and the holy man, whether he was a Talmudist or not, who was looked up to. Regarding this, the Rav Moshe Chagiz, the great Torah scholar of the early 17th century, comment, here is on paragraph C, it's on page 8. I swear that I saw and spoke with very many people who are held to be Kabbalists by the masses. Balei Kabbalah, you know, Master Kabbalah, and Balei Shem, Masters of the Name. This Master of the Name is they know the names of God, or they know to create exorcisms, or to... who did not know the laws of Kriya Shema, the recitation of Shema Yisrael, and the laws of the Tilus Yadayim, washing their hands. And yet in their writings gave themselves the title HaRav, HaGodol, HaChosid. They called themselves the great rabbi, the Chosid, the pious one. Just as an aside, it's interesting to note the common features between this and the Hasidic movement that developed later on in the mid to late 18th century. It would seem that many of the key features that are often associated with the Baal Shem Tov and his followers really date from this earlier era. Having a knowledge of the Sabbatean Hasidim gives us a better appreciation of the Baal Shem Tov and his contribution. With the Baal Shem Tov's arrival, the Sabbatean movement began to collapse. This was not the only factor, but I believe it was most certainly a major contributory factor. The Hasidic movement, which incorporated so much of its predecessor's features, was so much more attractive. After all, fasting and other forms of asceticism was discouraged. and it created a new joyous social environment, and all the while encouraging the Sabbatean pursuits of piety, sanctity, and the study of Kabbalah. Returning back to the late 1600s, according to Rav Yaakov Emden, the son of the Chacham Tzvi, and one of the most important sources for Sabbatean activity during this period, the Rav of Krakow, Rav Shol, asked the Chacham Tzvi about the nature of these late 17th century Hasidim, and he was told that they were actually closet Sabbateans, and they posed a grave danger to the community. Thereupon, Rav Shol joined forces with other Rabbonim in Poland and initiated action which ultimately resulted in the mass migration of these Hasidim, led by Rav Yehuda Chosid and Rav Chaim Malach, to Eretz Yisrael in the year 1700 to await Mashiach's expected coming. Actually, according to a belief maintained by many Sabbateans, Shabtai was supposed to return from the dead in the year 1706, 40 years after his conversion. It is interesting to note the parallel in early Christianity. In other words, there was a problem after Yeshu's death. When is he coming back? The group first traveled through Moravia and Hungary, where they gathered around them an assemblage totaling 1,500 men, women, and children. It reminds you of the Crusades. Rabbi Yehuda Chosid, again with three other Hasidim, all dressed in white, the signs of Kiddush, of sanctity and purity, went from Germany to Italy to the city of Frankfurt am Main, and finally to Vienna to collect money for this unprecedented venture. They fasted all week long and only ate at night. They only ate meat on Shabbos and didn't sleep for more than 2 hours through a 24-hour period. They were devoted to the study of Kabbalah, and wherever they went, they preached a repentance of Mashiach's imminent arrival. They sparked excitement and feelings of awe wherever they went. Since the Second Temple period, there had not been such a mass aliyah, immigration to Eretz Yisrael. Perhaps because of its Sabbatean foundations, or simply because it went against the Shvuos, the oaths mentioned in the Talmud and Ksubas in 111a, this is in Kuf Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, that the Jewish people should not go up to Israel amassed as a wall, and nor should they attempt to hasten the redemption by other means. The venture was cursed and only resulted in pain and misfortune. Of the original 1,500, 500 died on the way. Shortly after their arrival, Yehuda Chosid himself died, and the monies that he originally collected were unexpectedly quickly used up. As a result, the group disbanded, many of them converted to Islam and others to Christianity, which is indicative of the ill-balanced mental state of many of the group. A relatively small group stayed on and kept on incurring tremendous debts. Ultimately, a paroxysm of great anger, the fact is the debts were not paid, this came out in the year 1720 that the Arabs rioted and destroyed Rabbi Yehuda Chosid's synagogue. This is the Churva Shul. It took many years, over 100 years later, that it was rebuilt. And the Ashkenazic Jews were banished from Jerusalem. For over 100 years, Ashkenazic Jews were not allowed to settle in Yerushalayim until the Arabs, who were owed the money, were first paid. That was their claim. And any Ashkenazic Jew says, listen, this is the debt, and it has to be all paid up. I mean, there were Ashkenazic Jews who snuck in as Sephardim. You know? This is how Rav Gedalia of Simeatitz, a follower of Yehuda Chosid, described the events here on page 9. On the eve of the Sabbath, as they arrived on Wednesday, on Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan, so that on Erev Shabbos, on the 3rd of Cheshvan, this is 1700, our master went to immerse himself in the mikveh. He soon became ill and sent for a doctor, a Sephardic scholar. This is Rav Mordechai Malki, who is an outstanding Torah authority and medical expert. On the day of Shabbos, our master got up and washed and began to pray. About a half an hour later, he had a relapse and was forced to go back to bed. He lingered until Monday, and then he died. And he continues on, before we came to the holy city of Jerusalem, a synagogue was built. It was attached to a courtyard which consisted of about 40 houses and a beautiful study hall full of svarim. And he continues on, they had to use their money to pay bribes to the Muslim leaders of Jerusalem to let them expand the original synagogue, and there's to house all the people. And for this, they had to pay them 500 thalers per year, above and beyond their yearly payment of 500 thalers. Similarly, every Arab leader demanded bribes or forced to borrow from the Arabs at interest, and as a result, the debts mounted. In order to force us to pay, they would arrest and imprison us. As soon as we were released by one creditor, we were again imprisoned to satisfy the debts of another creditor. In addition, the tax collectors would lie in wait to ensnare us like wolves seeking their prey. There wasn't anything in our homes to sustain our souls, the souls of our children. We're forced to give the money of our livelihood to the Arabs to pay off our debts to avoid imprisonment. And he concludes, we and our children were left completely naked and utterly lacking. Shortly after Rabbi Yehuda Chosid's death, Chaim Malach took control of one group of these Hasidim, but his Sabbatean affiliations eventually became known to the rest of the Jerusalem community, and pressure was applied that he leave. It seems he eventually made his way to Salonika, where he met Baruch Yaruso, the self-acclaimed incarnation of Shabtai Tzvi, and the founder of an antinomian, anti-halachic group, who were involved in radical and licentious acts, like Shabtai Tzvi before him, to free the Nitzotzos, the sparks of holiness, from the klipas, the husks of impurity. You know, like it's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. You know? Knowledge of his affiliations led to Chaim Malach's unabated persecutions by the Rabbonim, first in Turkey, then in Poland, Germany, and Holland, but continued to lead the underground Sabbatean movement until his death in 1717 or 18. Another famous scholar who was associated with the Sabbateans was with Nehemiah Chia Chayom. His family originally came from Sarajevo in Bosnia. They moved to Egypt, where according to his testimony, they moved to Egypt, where he was born in the year 1655. This is the year that Shabtai declared himself to be Mashiach. No, this is 10 years, excuse me. This is 10 years before he declared himself. This is 1655. They subsequently moved to Eretz Yisrael, where he studied under Rav Chaim Abulafia, a leading scholar in Yerushalayim. He subsequently moved to various communities. According to Rav Moshe Chagiz and Rav Yaakov Emden, he was widely reported to have led an immoral life. In the year 1710, Chayon came to Livorno to publish his sefer Oz Lelokim, which was a commentary to the Sabbatean work Rozo de Mehemanusa, which we discussed before, which he now called a different name, Mehemanusa de Kola. Rav Yosef Irgas, one of the world's leading Mekubolim Kabbalists, who was the Rav of Livorno at the time, recognized it to be a Sabbatean work and prevented its printing. From there, Chayon left to other cities and eventually to Venice, where he published Rosa de Yehuda, an abridged version of his teachings. After traveling to Amsterdam in the year 1713, he was uncovered as a secret Sabbatean by Moshe Chagiz and Tzvi Ashkenazi, the Chacham Tzvi. This led to a bitter controversy. Eventually, Chayon was excommunicated by the rabbis of Smyrna and Constantinople in the year 1714. Although Chayon was able after many years to have the ban lifted, despite all his efforts, he was not successful in his missionary effort and having his views widely accepted. He did influence individuals, but not... He really wanted this... In other words, basically, this was their mandate. He wanted this new belief to become commonplace. In the year 1722, there was another attempt to contain the burgeoning Sabbatean movement, as missionaries from Salonika represented the radical Sabbateanism of Baruch Yaruso gained new adherents. This group, much different than the moderate Sabbatean holy men or Hasidim, advocated the secret abrogation of halacha and the allowance of immoral acts for a so-called sacred purpose, avera lishma. In Lvov, on the 17th of Tammuz of that year, of 1722, there was an excommunication ceremony directed against the Sabbateans in the main synagogue with the blowing of the shofar and extinguishing of candles. In the year 1725, on Erev Yom Kippur, a similar excommunication ceremony against adherents of Shabtai Tzvi was made in Prague by its Rabbonim. The distinguished group of rabbis included the relatively younger of Jonas and Eibeschitz, soon to become numbered amongst Jewry's most respected scholars. A general ban was also issued against the study of Kabbalistic works that were published after Tov Chavov 1665-66, the year the Sabbatean movement developed. In paragraph D, we quote in one from Yaakov Emden in his Mitpachas Sofrim regarding the infiltration of Sabbatean Kabbalah. Here it says, now in particular, he says, one needs to take special precaution not to be misled by the heretical works of Shabtai Tzvi, but the name of the evil be blotted out and his cursed disciples, which have published together with authentic, which were published together with authentic Kabbalistic works. In particular, counterfeit writings of the Arizal have now been composed by these abominable people, because they wanted that their belief, Shabtai's belief, be disseminated. And feel if they put in the package of the Arizal, it would gain wide acceptance. The issue of charomim excommunications and the imposition of shvuos of oaths was the only way that the Jewish community could deal with the problem. Rav Moshe Chagiz in his Mishnas Chachamim, however, pointed out the limitations of such an approach. And he writes, there's no need to elaborate about the leniency, this is on page 10, which the heretics, the believers in Shabtai Tzvi and his followers have invented, may their spirit and soul be blasted. They take liberties with the mitzvahs of the Torah, including taking false oaths. They justify this leniency by claiming they nullify the oath in their hearts, and therefore it was made insincerely. With this, they have allowed false oaths excommunication. They have allowed false oaths excommunications, and they violate them. That is, they allow them, they say them, they're involved in them. They will themselves go and say, we put others in excommunicate them, but they feel they're not duty-bound by them. Another disturbing element of the Sabbatean movement, similar to Christianity, is the apotheosis, or the divinity of Mashiach, which we discussed before, which Shabtai and Tzvi, it seems, claimed in moments of illumination. And here, we quote here on page 10, Rav Yaakov Emden writes this, I heard from Rav Yitzchok, you heard from his master, the great and erudite sage Rav Moshe Galanti, who said, after I saw the handwritten letter of Shabtai Tzvi, who wrote to one of his believers in Jerusalem and signed it, quote, I, the Lord your God, Shabtai Tzvi, end quote, I excommunicate him every day. But this goes in part of this belief that he was the embodiment of this Malka Kadisha. You can see yourself how dangerous this movement was. Because of the clandestine nature of the movement, they acted outwardly like very pious Orthodox Jews. It seemed that it was generally assumed that after the Charomim, the excommunications imposed in the first quarter of the 18th century, the movement was dead. It came as a shock when one of the most prestigious rabbinic figures of the mid-18th century was accused of not only being a Sabbatean, but a dominant figure in the movement. He had been previously accused by Moshe Chagiz, but the accusation at the time was not taken seriously. This person continued to vigorously deny it. Although Rav Yaakov Emden, Rav Yeshua Falk, the author of the Pnei Yeshua, and other prominent rabbonim, felt the accusations were well-founded, a view that is accepted today by secular scholars. The rabbinic world as a whole accepted the scholar's denials and explanations and viewed him as a victim of Yaakov Emden's overzealousness and deemed him innocent of the charges. Although his actual guilt or innocence is no longer important, it's really only a footnote in history, the literature that the controversy spawned, however, gives us another look into the period and the nature of the Sabbatean movement. And I quote here an open letter which Rabbi Yecheskel Landau, the famed author of Noda Behuda, addressed to this Rav. And again, you could look at it yourself, but basically what he claimed was that there were many Sabbatean works that the followers, and evidently he points out it was a widespread movement, are giving this Talmud Chacham credit for. And he said, I just quote here from the bold print, for this we must awaken ourselves, for these writings are spread throughout almost all of Podolia. Podolia is the area where Hasidus began. They maintained their holy writings. Arise now and excommunicate every work by its name, and excommunicate the original author who produced these things, as well as those who hold them and copy them, in order to learn from them. The author of Pnei Yeshua wrote to him. And again, he felt that this Talmud Chacham was actually a secret Sabbatean. And he said, recognize your creator and don't hide your eyes and heart from the way of truth. As I wrote to you in my previous letter, which I considered it an error, a mistake, and in the bold print, we have found great men who have erred on this point. There were followers of Shabtai Tzvi. And some of them have admitted their error without embarrassment. And he suggests in a way that he either openly admit it or do something to save face, but to really to do tshuva. The reason that suspicion fell upon this individual is due to the discovery of certain Kameas, Kabbalistic amulets, in the year 1751, whose interpretation strongly suggested Sabbatean allegiance. Here is but one example. Here, if you see in your notes on page 12, I have over here in the top the Atbash. This is mentioned in the Gemara. This is a means of the exchange of letters. On the first line here is the letter of the amulet. The second one is through the Atbash of certain letters to interchange to make it readable. And let me just read it as it was at least reinterpreted by those who were alarmed and felt that the only interpretation of this is Sabbatean. The author of this, or these, have had a different, wrote a whole work in giving a different interpretation of this.
But,
no. I mean, part of it is just, there's Ona Hashem Elokei Yisrael, please God, this is Hashem, the God of Israel, and you'll notice again, the God of Israel is a Sabbatean theme. Hashaychem b'teferis uzoi, who dwells in teferis of the splendor of his might. Again, the sphere of teferis, of splendor, is where, according to Sabbatean theology, where the second of the Godhead resides. Noah b'schus avdoi shabtai tzvi, and the kuf, is kodesh, the holy one. Shlach refuah lisha zois, L'man yiskade shimcho v'shem eshicho yishabtei tzvi v'oilom keil no ten refu.
It was written according to the first line.
The first line is the line is this is how it was written, and this is and at least that is a suggested, and it was, and when it was first brought before Rav Yaakov Emden, it was clear to him and to many others that this really is the interpretation. And it follows that all the other Kameas really are, if you follow this, have the same formula and the same exchange of letters. It's interesting how it parallels, we quote a Sabbatean prayer, an actual one on the bottom of page 12. And you notice the similarity. B'shem Hashem Elokei Amiti Elokei Yisroel. You see this? Hashoichem B'teferes Yisroel. This is in the Elokei Yisroel Hashoichem. This is who dwells, and is the God of Israel, who dwells in the splendor of Israel. Talas kishrei de mehem menusa. Again, this is taken from the three bonds of faith. The inun chad were actually one, and which is really the same way that the Trinity, that the of the Church, feels it's still three and one. So they felt this three is one. The inun says Elokei Adonenu Hamel. This is the God of our Lord. This is the King Shabtei Tzvi Malkenu Mishuchenu Goyalenu. This is part of a prayer. So you see that the parallels, and you can understand how they were alarmed. But in this, you see as well that the idea of the how it would spread. I would just briefly, at this point, I would like to go, this is what happened to at least part the segment of the secret Sabbateans. Following the controversy that started in the year 1751 about the amulets and about the recognition that in Podolia, which was in, which is a section of Russia, that they're actually using works, their Sabbatean works, that were at least supposed to be authored by this scholar. The world in 1756 was again jolted with the discovery of a Sabbatean sect in Lamb's Crown in Podolia that engage in orgiastic ceremonies. They were under the leadership of a certain Yakov Frank, a charismatic and domineering Sabbatean Kabbalist who was unlettered in the Talmud. In fact, in his own memoirs, he claims that he says he was a prostak, as he was an unlettered person. Although Frank's followers were imprisoned after this, I'm not going to go into the details of what happened. Frank, who had studied under the Sabbateans in Salonika and was a Turkish citizen, was let free. After a thorough investigation, the Beis Din in Satanov, Podolia, the complete activities of the Sabbateans in Podolia were uncovered, and these findings were later published by Rav Yaakov Emden. As a result, in a rabbinical assembly in Broad in June of 1765, the Sabbateans were again excommunicated, and in a session of the Council of the Four Lands, the Vat Arba Ratzis in Constantinople, in September of 1765, a ban was placed against the study of the Zohar before the age of 30 and the study of the writings of the Arizal before the age of 40. Because they feared, says this was the study of Kabbalah was really the cause, and had they dedicated their lives to Talmud, and only after they were mature Talmudists, this would never have come about. As a result of the harassment that came as a result of the excommunication, Frank's followers sought the protection of Bishop Dembowski of Kamenetz Podolski, in whose diocese the Sabbatean communities were concentrated. They appealed to the bishop that their beliefs, based on their understanding of the Kabbalah, were actually closer to those of Christianity than classic Judaism. After all, they had their own trinity. There's the Talas Kishrei de Hemenusa, the three bonds of faith. And they too were opposed to Judaism as was defined in the Talmud. In fact, they maintained that the Talmud should be burned as was full of nonsense and falsehoods. After a debate which took place in Kamenetz Podolsk between June 20th to the 28th in 1757, which included 19 Sabbateans who now call themselves Zoharites. Some of them included officiating rabbis who up until this point had kept their beliefs secret. The Talmud was condemned to be burned. Many cartloads of editions of the Talmud were burnt in Kamenetz, Lvov, Brodies, Zolkiev, and other places in November of 1757. After the death of Dembowski on November 9th of 1757, which was seen as a sign from heaven, persecution against the Frankists again began anew, many of them fleeing to Turkey. One group of them converted to Islam and joined the Donmen in Salonika. In order to protect the remaining believers, the Frankists decided to seek the protection and love of the church and convert to Catholicism. And the church began preparations for this momentous event. In the meanwhile, on July 16th, 1759, the Frankists publicly entered a debate with the rabbis led by Rav Chaim Cohen Rappaport, the chief rabbi of Lvov, in Lvov Cathedral. Besides showing how their faith closely resembled Christianity, the Frankists proceeded to accuse the Jews, their own brethren, of the vicious blood libel. The record of this debate was recorded by the church authorities as well as a wine merchant, Bear Birkenthal of Bolochov, who represented the Rabbonim because of his fluency in Polish. Although the Jews defended themselves well and there was no fallout or pogroms as a result, by the end of 1760 in Lvov alone, more than 500 Frankists converted to Catholicism, Frank being the first. All in all, it seems that several thousands of his followers converted, although the majority still remained outwardly Jewish. Even Frank's group, like the Donmes, still inwardly maintained their Jewishness, even though it took a very perverted form. These surprising events were met with mixed emotions. On the one hand, it exposed and separated many of them from mainstream Jewry, minimizing their long-term damage. On the other hand, it was said that the Baal Shem Tov, was greatly distressed and commented that as long as an injured limb is connected to the body, there's hope of recovery. When it's amputated, there's no longer any hope. Every Jew is a limb of the Shekhinah, Divine Presence. According to Rav Nachman of Bratslav, the Baal Shem Tov's great-grandson, the Baal Shem Tov, who passed away in the year 1760, literally died from grief over the conversions. This fact also adds credence to the thesis that a major aim of the original Hasidic movement was to wean these Jews away from Sabbateanism. The fact that that this had happened, in a certain sense, felt was a failure, you know, of the movement, of the Hasidic movement. The Baal Shem Tov died in 1760. He had been working for over 20 years beforehand. And yet, at the end of his life, this massive failure occurred. As the Jews did not become Hasidim, they remained followers of Sabbateanism. Because of their orgies and immorality, many Polish communities preserve the identity of those Frankist families who did not convert, as there was a chashash mamzeris, suspicion of illegitimate status because of their orgies and wife swapping. Frank continued on leading a sect till his death in December 10, 1791, when his daughter Eva took over the leadership. But by the time of her death in 1816, the movement had already fallen apart. Although the majority of his followers openly remained practicing Jews, their allegiance to traditional Judaism was only superficial. Many of them later formed the vanguard of the new Reform movement. So Sabbateanism led to Frankism, which led to Reform. And as we're going to see in Mirat Hashem in a future lecture, many on the vanguard, the leadership of the Reform movement, came from Sabbateans. The fact that such a man as Frank, who was a self-proclaimed prostak, a coarse and uneducated Jew, could wield such influence due to his Kabbalistic pretensions, one can appreciate all the more the service of the Hasidic movement that it did in superseding them, although they maintained, at least initially, many sectarian trappings. Their story will be the subject of coming lectures. In conclusion, I'd like to quote from the writings of Rav Yaakov Emden regarding the tragedy of the Sabbatean movement. Here, this is, I have in the bottom, page 13. The Yesh Leda, you should know, is that the action, the whole story of Shabtai Tzvi did not follow the course of nature. Elohi b'derech hateva. No one could deny what the greats of Israel saw in this outpouring of psychic prophetic activity. He feels that really, that time really was a time that the Mashiach should have come. Had they not pushed the time, the overall Ashvuah, and violated the oath. As if things would have naturally occurred, the Jews themselves would have come to the situation where they would have been fit for the redemption. Because of this whole thing, they really fell backwards. And then this is in another quote, he says, Gam Ein Sofek is in the last quote, Shekomash Yiskar Ketzer Gula Yoser, as long as the end of the Gula is coming close, Yosim is Gabra Sitra Achra. The forces of evil are also equally strong to annul this and to push it away. And he says, Ukvar Huad Li Yisrael Matchila, it's already been a testimony to the Jewish people originally that the Jews will be tested, will be purified, Yitzorf B'Tzeref Achra Tzeref, one purification after the next. V'chein Ros HaChachma HaRibboinis. That's where the God's wisdom sought to Elitzarif Sige Yisrael to purify the dregs of Israel, the impurities of the Terem Yetsu, the Bor Hagolos, when we come out from the pit of the exile, De Nisyonis Meshunos Neged Ateva, and these terrible tests which go against nature. And he viewed that the Sabbatean movement was one of those tests. This is how Rav Yaakov Emden viewed this.
did it really accomplish? Did you actually see the serpent rearing its ugly head every time?
The question is, how effective were these excommunications? It seems to a certain sense it was, because A, in terms of if a person was known to be discovered as one, one lost all social intercourse with the community. And in a situation where either you were a Jew or a Christian, and where Christianity was not a viable option for many, you were really forced to conform. Second of all, a excommunication has within it a curse. There are curses. And these people are religious people that we're dealing with. People are afraid of curses. So to a certain extent it did have, but not entirely. And it, again, it just came up again. But let me explain here. You know, the question is, what was the nature of the people that these missionaries attracted, the Sabbatean missionaries? We had discussed in a previous lecture about the total decimation of Jewry in those areas of Podolia and the Ukraine. They never fully recovered. Poland and Lithuania had much more. They were much more centered, but even still it had undergone the shocks of it. And Podolia, which was more distant, where they had once had great centers of Torah, Ostro, where the Marshal was, it was called Ost Torah, the sign of Torah it was called. That was in its distant past. They were religious Jews, they were very impoverished, as this whole thing left them, very impoverished. Learning was much less. They respected the Kabbalah. You know, it's always easier, there is always in difficult times, you always want the Mashiach to come quickly. And this, it offered them, and they look like holy people. And, you know, there's a greater measure of superstition amongst these people. So the people were the level of Judaism was on a very, okay, superstitious, mystical level rather than a critical, legal, you know, down-to-earth kind of level.